for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort that it is. 1 Corinthians 3, 9-13. The religious environment of today is filled with individuals and groups building upon the foundation laid 2,000 years ago, some with gold, others with straw. Still others have chosen to attempt to relay that foundation. Join us on the first Sunday of the month as we find those who are building and examine just what it is that they are building.
Do you want to start over?
No, we're good. So, Matt, we're here. It's been a month. I can't believe it's been a month since we had our first recording of this new podcast. So we're here talking about cults, man. Are you not excited?
Am I excited to talk about people who are harming the religion that I hold dearly? Am I excited to talk about people who take advantage of human beings? This cult leader we're talking about tonight literally raped little children. And yeah, we got to talk about these things because we got to stop this crap, you know? Probably should have said that on the podcast. We have to stop this type of behavior. And the only way to stop bad behavior is to bring light to bad behavior and not cover it up and let things happen. Yep. And so I think any press is good press, and you're calling out such evil things like this. The truth is we've had evil for a long time. In the whole history of humanity, there's been evil. And I don't think Satan is the author of all evil. I think that human beings can be the author of evil too.
Yep.
And this cult leader is a great example. I really don't like this guy.
Yeah, you know. So before we get too far, right?
Okay.
Because I can see it in your face. Like we probably need to go ahead and make a brief disclaimer, right? For our audiences of people that might be listening to this in the same room with their kids, you probably don't want to, right? This
no,
guy
that.
Did get into child abuse and major issues that, you know, if we get to talking about, would be better if your kids are not in the room with you. Right?
Well, we will try to not get Marcus explicit on Apple. We won't be explicit about things.
Yeah, we're going to be very, very calm about it. But I don't know if y'all can hear it in Matt's voice, but I can see it on his face. He's getting riled up already, and we're not even started yet. So we just want to make that clear. You know, we're not trying to be divisive or derogatory or anything like that. But sometimes, you know, some things are better kept to the adults.
So y'all, for y'all who don't know me, I think I'm a pretty nice guy.
Absolutely.
And I think most people who meet me think, oh yeah, Matt's a nice guy. However, Matt that can get a little passionate sometimes and not be such a nice guy. And I guess I surprised Brian because we were talking before we started this podcast. And then all of a sudden he said something about this and it just sparked me. I was like, this is a horrible person we're talking about.
Yeah.
It really is. And we're going to kind of get into that a little bit. So do you want to tell everybody who we're talking about? I think we hinted at it last episode.
Yeah, we mentioned that we're talking about the Alamo Christian Foundation, which is what they were founded as, and then it became the Tony Alamo Ministries, like late 80s, early 90s-ish, run by Tony and Susan Alamo from the beginning until she died in 1978. And then it's been him ever since, up until he went to prison in 2008 and died in 2017.
So let's stop right there.
Yeah.
So Tony and Susan Alamo, both those sound like some stage names right there. And actually,
yes,
they were their stage names.
Yep.
Their real names were Bernie Lazar Hoffman and Edith Opal Horn.
Right.
I think that's important because I think it's embarrassing to them, so we should bring it up.
Amen. Let's give a little bit of background here. Right. They met in, I think it was like 64, 65. Bernie Do we want to call him Bernie, or are we going to call him Tony all night? We need to pick a name.
We'll call him Tony because that's okay. What he was referenced to.
Right, that's what all the documents say and everything. So
I just want to mention that they did change their names.
Yes.
It's a stage name thing. That builds into what is happening here.
Right. So Tony was, according to him, in his own testimony that's on their website, because their website's still active, we'll get to that. He was in a marketing meeting at some big executive's office in Beverly Hills, or Bel Air, Beverly Hills. And suddenly God just grabbed him and said, you need to tell these people that Jesus Christ is Christ, and he's coming back, and that they're going to hell.
We should mention that he was raised Jewish.
He was raised Jewish, yep. And this was really before, you know, this is part of his testimony, right, of, yeah. It's there will be a link in our blog post that links to it, so you can go and actually read it all for yourself. But after this meeting, you know, it took lots and lots of time for him to get through this vision that he was having of Christ. So he finally was able to break away, get away from the meeting, and he left, and he found Edith, Susan, as a street preacher. And they, from here, built this relationship and eventually developed the idea of the Alamo Christian Foundation.
So Susan had moved to L.A., to Hollywood, like a lot of people, to become famous, to be an actress and things. Mm-hmm. And she'd had not much success with that. But what Susan had figured out, what she knew, was that there was a little bit of money in preaching. Now, this was 1960-something. Mm-hmm. And y'all, this predates Brian and I, so all we know is from studying history. But as our grandparents could probably tell us, there was a large revolution of lots of things happening in America at that time. Political, social, religious. A lot of people were open to a lot of things. And there was a lot of legit religious movement happening, especially in Christianity at that time. And Susan had figured out that there was some money to be had, not lots, but some money to be had by being a kind of itinerant type preacher, just showing up and preaching in different places. And she would go out on the street and preach and end up getting invited to churches. And when she got invited to churches, they would take up a love offering. And so they would offer her some money. So Susan supported herself and her daughter by doing this. There's also some rumors that she supported herself in other ways that were illegal and available only for a woman to support herself in that time. But she did what she was doing, what she had to do to make some money.
Yep. And so they got together, got this idea, formed this group there in California. The specific city where they were located was just off of Sunset Strip in Hollywood, right? So they were right there in the middle of everything.
Well, that's where they did their work, but they were actually outside the city some.
Right, yeah. Their main headquarters or whatever was there on Sunset Strip to begin with in 1970.
And it's important to note that a lot of other churches and things started in that same place there. Mm-hmm. Both legitimate and more cultish, right?
Right.
That was one of the original birthplaces of the megachurch movement in the United States at that same time and in the same place. So there was a lot of religious stuff happening right there. And they were a part of that. They weren't insignificant.
No.
But they were one of a part of that.
Yeah.
Time they were working, in that same place, there was some of Jim Jones's people were right there in L.A. with them. Some were Marilyn Manson's people, the family. They were there in that same space.
Charles.
Oh, yeah, Charles, not Marilyn. You're right.
Wrong Manson. Sorry, Marilyn. We didn't mean that.
No, we'll get to you, Marilyn. He's a cult leader, too. We'll get to that episode in a future episode.
So, oh, dear. So, a big chunk of their stuff started there in Hollywood, and they were attracting, you know, street kids, Right? They were pulling people off the streets who, according to Bob Larson, in his Larson's Book of Cults from the 60s, or 70s, was... They were kids, they were young people, they were youths who really just had no direction. Right? And so Tony and Susan were pulling them in and giving them direction. And that is what got them a good push to start with. Right? Then they started buying land in other places. And that's when things get interesting.
They figured out what a lot of other cult leaders at the time and even previously had figured out. If you could bring these people in and be mom and dad, which is what they basically were, right?
Mm-hmm.
You could get them to go out and work for you and work for the betterment of the group. So they figured out that together they could make a whole lot more money than separately, and they would be mom and dad and control everything. And they didn't have regular jobs after this. Their right. jobs were taking care of the people, and they were the pastors, you know. And so they got their people to go out and work. And that's part of how they built. As they built later, they figured out, well, we can have them go do jobs. That's great. But what if we start businesses?
Yep.
I don't want to jump ahead on your thing here, but...
No, you're good.
That's where they eventually get to, is they start running businesses.
Yep.
So they had some problems in L.A., right?
Right.
Things were... They were getting called out on who they were. Things were starting to fall apart. These other cults had some effect on them, too, because these other cults... had kind of been found out. The things with Charles Manson, the things with Jim Jones, all that stuff had blown up in the meantime. So the heat was kind of on that, and they were looking very similar to these other groups. So they come back to Arkansas.
Yep. Just outside Fort Smith, if I remember right, for their main compound.
Some people say it's Alma. They were technically in Dyer, Arkansas.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's up in that mountainous region around Fort Smith, between like Interstate 40 and Fort Smith. It's, yeah, 40 that runs that way.
So this is where Susan was from.
Right.
So she comes back home with a new name, a new husband. This was not her first husband, and this was not his first wife. And a whole bunch of followers.
Yeah.
And money. When they came back, they
Lots
had
money. Yep.
So it looked like she came back successful from Hollywood. And by this point, they did what a lot of preachers did back then. They found their way on TV.
Mm-hmm.
And they got to be TV preachers. They had a beautiful choir. And Brian gave a funny face when I said beautiful choir.
Yeah, I've heard some of it. It's...
It was a choir?
It was a choir, yep.
But, well, you know, audio recording wasn't as good in the 70s. We'll chalk it up to that.
True, there you go. That's sure. So they wound up buying some land in Dyer, Alma, Fort Smith, mountainous area. And they started building. And they built some houses, built a little church, and they built the Alamosa House.
The Alamos House. Now, y'all, Brian, are you from Arkansas or are you native Texan?
I'm native Texan, yeah.
Okay, but you've lived in Arkansas for
many
years.
Yeah.
So, y'all, Arkansas is not traditionally a super highfalutin place, especially not Alma, Arkansas. I mean, we have a presidential library in Arkansas, which looks just like a double-wide trailer hung out the edge of the river. The William Jefferson Clinton Memorial Presidential Library looks just like a double wide trailer, large one.
Mm-hmm.
But as a matter of fact, our governor for several years lived in a double wide while the mansion was being repaired. They just rolled in a double wide and stuck him in there. There's historic houses everywhere, but we can't rent one of those. No, we put the governor of Arkansas in a double wide.
Mm-hmm.
This is Arkansas, and they built this house. This house was, you know, marble, super duper, over the top, fancy, while their followers lived in shacks.
Yep. Do you know how big the house was?
How big was the house?
18,500 square feet.
Wow.
that is words from Tony himself on one of his radio broadcasts.
18,000
5.
Dude, I live in a giant Texas-sized house that is a small fraction of that size.
Right.
Wow.
Yeah, it was an 8,500 square feet basement, right? That was dug into the mountain, and then 10,000 feet on top of that.
And there was only 2 to 4 people living in the house at one time.
Right.
It varied a little bit, you know, over time.
And even then, they spent so much time on the road between different places, after a while, people never saw them.
Well, let's talk about that. So, this was not some insignificant cult that nobody's ever heard of.
Right.
They built several big businesses. Now, they're in Alma. They owned a truck stop. They had some thrift stores. They had convenience stores. And just several businesses there in town. One of the businesses they built that's famous is they did jean jackets in the 70s and early 80s. These jackets were very famous. They owned the largest country western store in Nashville.
Mm-hmm.
And they sold these jackets to stars. Most stars you've heard of from back then wore them, including Michael Jackson himself. And I did not actually go look up the cover, but I've heard the cover of Bad has him wearing one of those jackets.
Really?
Yeah. It's a leather jacket studded. And so this was from a book that was written by one of his adopted kids. Apparently they had children working putting the rhinestones on the jackets, and they did children do it because their fingers were small enough to put the rhinestones on.
I think that is an Alamo jacket.
Yeah.
The way that it looks, that I do think that is an Alamo jacket.
Alamo, yes.
Interesting.
Yeah. President Bill Clinton, when he was governor of Arkansas, was a frequent visitor and said many good things about Tony and down there and Susan. He, he's an old pervert anyway. What you thinking?
Susan wouldn't have been alive when Clinton was
when he was governor. Yes.
Did he? I mean, she died in 78. When was he governor?
I thought she died in the 80s.
Governor, like, 82. Yeah. No, she died in 78.
Okay. Well, somewhere in there. Yeah. I know that there's record of him saying good things about them.
Right. He probably still knew them because they were.
Well, but he was, before names, he was governor.
Yeah.
He was lieutenant or something, wasn't he?
Right. Yeah. So he probably still had dealings with them. But,
yeah. And we should mention that back then, Arkansas had less than 1 million people in the whole state.
Yeah.
So it would have been someone he would have come across.
Mm-hmm.
Quite often. So they were in this kind of obscure place, but they had places in other cities and other places, and they traveled quite a bit.
Yeah.
They did the TV show for a while and radio stuff for a while. They were really something. And all the meanwhile, they were doing all this by getting free labor from their followers, basically. Mm-hmm. They would make their followers go out and do not just their regular jobs, but go out and pass the pamphlets. Now, what Brian and I haven't disclosed yet, but I think we mentioned last episode, is that we kind of know this cult because mm-hmm. they ended up eventually right outside of Texarkana, where we both used to live.
Yep.
And well, we've been flyered by them more than once. They would have their group go out and put flyers of Tony's material on people's cars to try to convert them.
Mm-hmm.
And these flyers were often filled with lots of hatred towards, especially Catholicism, the Pope. Right. Gay people, all kinds of things.
Yeah. And we'll get to some of the literature stuff as we go on. But, you know, I mentioned their website is still active. The group is still active. I've gotten flyers on my car here in Dallas.
Oh,
you
know? Really?
Yeah. And it's not just not like one of those things that somebody just stuck it on my car. It's every car in the Walmart parking lot. Right.
I hope so. I hope you're not being targeted, buddy.
I know, right? So
wait till we talk about Scientology.
Oh, goodness. So we know that they're actually active. It's not just like their website is there as an archive, right, for people to go and find it. It's people are printing these things out or getting them printed out and still passing them out.
Which seems so bewildering to me because they're such filled with hate. And we're going to get to that. So let's finish with our history here. So they're in Alma. They're doing all these things. You mentioned that Susan dies.
Mm-hmm.
Susan died. I think she had cancer. Was it breast cancer or something? And Susan dies. And we should mention that Susan was the preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And she met Tony, and then they formed this stuff together. But she was already preaching before Tony. And from several sources, it really appears that Susan was kind of the dominant one in this relationship. He was the man, and especially in that time period in America, you kind of needed a man to be in charge.
Right.
But
yeah,
she was the dominant one.
Yeah, his name landed first on everything, but she was really the one in charge.
Yeah. So when she died, as often happens, and we'll talk about this in other cults too, whenever the main person dies, it's the other person has to decide what they're going to do. The first thing he did is he told all of his followers that God told him they were going to raise her from the he was going to raise her from the dead. The problem with that is you can only say that for so long before it doesn't happen.
Right.
Do you remember what happened when she didn't get raised from the dead, what Tony did?
Oh, I was going to say, it's been such a while since I read the book.
Oh, I understand. He got mad. And yeah, he blamed his followers. Mm-hmm. He told them they didn't have enough faith. And that's something Brian's going to talk about when we talk about some of their theology. He blamed his followers, and he blamed that they didn't have enough faith to raise her. And it was their fault. And as a result, he retaliated against them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, violently in some cases. Yep. Because they didn't have enough faith to raise her.
Yep.
And there was even some controversy over that. He took her body and he kept it in his house for a while, and then he built like a temple mausoleum thing for her. And she had a daughter from a previous marriage who wanted claim to her mom's body to bury her. Mm-hmm. But he didn't want to, he didn't count her as a daughter and didn't think she had any sort of claim on that. And so there was a fight over that. And, you know, the government can't do much about your religion. And the government refused to do much about how he was treating people out there. And refused to really look into how he was treating children. Although there were reports. There were people who escaped from the place. And the local government just really did very little of nothing. But how they usually catch people like this is the IRS, right? So right. The IRS came along. And he went on the run for a little while. And the IRS busted him.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that house you mentioned. Because he wasn't paying any of his people. And they said, you've got to pay these people at least minimum wage. And he wasn't paying them.
Mm-mm.
And this house, he said, was a church. But it was not the church. They had a church on the property.
Right.
It was not as extravagant. This was just his house. And he was trying to claim the whole thing was a church.
Yep. And if I remember right, they... So we're referencing a book, The Son of Seven Mothers by Benjamin Risha. It came out 2021. I think it came out in, like, what, October of 2021? He is one of the people who left the group, and he's writing kind of his autobiography and information about what all went on. But if I remember right...
He claims to be one of the sons.
Yes.
Not biologically, but for a little while, Susan and Tony had adopted him.
Yeah.
And considered him special.
Yeah. I think that... Oh, goodness. I need a whole bunch of text messages all at once. I think that Tony even had the kids, the young men, right, Benjamin's group, in the church taking all the fancy wood off the walls all night long so that they could ship it out so that it was not... claimable by the IRS or whatever it was. I mean, it was this big thing to try and transform things in such a way that the house wouldn't be seized by the government.
Yeah, he was trying to take anything of value he could before the government mm-hmm. showed up to seize it, because he knew yep. it was inevitable. While at the same time, he wasn't there. They once, right. at one time, had incredible amount of wealth. They were millionaires, right? But the government seized a lot of stuff and took away a lot of things.
Yep. So Tony went to jail
yep.
that first time. I don't remember the year. It was like, what, 89, 91, something early like that. just for a couple of years and continued writing, continued doing things from prison.
His followers scattered. Got out of prison. They left the property. Mm-hmm. But they had other properties in other places around the country.
Right, they just went to. Yep. They came back, and he went right back to teaching and preaching and trying to lead this church. And well, that's where we'll start getting into theology and then talk about the second half of...
Well, we got to talk about them moving to Texarkana.
Oh, yeah.
So yeah, you mentioned Texarkana, but... It's not covered in the book, but what happened right. was when he got out of jail...
Yeah.
So, after Susan had died... We also skipped what happened when Susan died. After Susan died, he decided to... That he got a new revelation... and so he started taking in brides from within the church. He would take people, which was often young girls or little girls,
and make them
his brides.
Yep.
Often by force, often with their parents' consent, because they thought they were blessed that their child would become his bride.
Right.
Some claim they didn't know it was going to be completely that, like, it would be after they grew up or something. But many people don't believe that excuse. But his brides and some of his followers moved to Falk, Arkansas, which is outside of Texarkana, because he was imprisoned. I think he was actually imprisoned in Liberty, Isle, but he was imprisoned there in Texarkana. And they wanted to be close to him so they could do for visitation and things. And so he ended up moving eventually to Falk, Arkansas, and having a compound there. And Falk is interesting because Falk, we're going to upset some people we know, but Falk has a long history of being a very closed-off, closeted mm-hmm. town. Falk was very much a sundown town for a long time, up until the time when he moved there. I would not say they're that way today. I know some very good, strong Christian people in Falk, Arkansas, but it has a bad history.
Right.
And in that history, you know, there was a very racist place and such. Now, I should mention that Tony Alamo has somewhat a history of racism and somewhat not. He was well known for, bringing in or targeting, right? Well known for targeting, really bringing in minorities. But he's also been rumored to abuse minorities even more so than other people.
Right.
So there's that. And so Falk would be very sympathetic to that. And the reason I want to mention Falk, because that's not mentioned in the book. The book cuts off before that, right?
Yeah.
But we know a little bit about that history, is that over time, he got out of prison, and he moved to the house in Falk with his child brides, and they started businesses in Falk and Texarkana. I've shopped at some of these businesses, not realizing they were ran by a cult leader, and started businesses there, doing the same thing he did that he went to prison for, with the workers working for free.
Mm-hmm.
Then there was an ice storm in 2001. In the famous ice storm in 2001, it was 2001, I think, right? Not 2000.
Yeah, it was Christmas 2000. It ran Christmas over 2000. 2001.
Yep. Okay. In the famous ice storm, the water system in Falk failed spectacularly. It was damaged beyond repair. At the time, Falk was pretty broke. They didn't have the money to fix this. But Tony Alamo came up and said he had the money. Now, he got out of prison. The government took all his money. So where did he get all this money from? Either he hid something, or his workers have been working especially hard to make more money in the meantime. And he came in and offered to pay for the water system. He worked his way in until he had a controlling, he had a minority membership in the city council there, the city board there in Falk. And a lot of people thought, oh, this guy is really helping out the town. But a lot of people didn't trust him either. And a lot of the ministers in town didn't trust him. And so eventually what happened, although this took another, 10 years,
mm-hmm.
is the ministers in town got together and worked really hard politically and socially to try to oust him from power in Falk, getting his supporters off of the city board so they didn't control the city. Because for a while, they controlled the city.
Right.
They worked real hard to, he had a church, his church building was right on the entrance to Falk, and it was one of the most beautiful places in the entire city, by far. Beautiful flowers. You can look up pictures online of it now. They still use pictures of it, even though mm-hmm. it's not there now. Well, it's not his now.
Right.
I always wondered why some old redneck didn't go out there and shoot the guy. Like, seriously, that's something that would have happened in about 20 years prior.
Yep. And, well, and that's something I think we'll get into as we start looking at, you know, the sociology of what they were doing and the theology of what was going on. Because I think the things that he was teaching align with the thoughts of a lot of these people.
Right?
There was no connection. They didn't make that connection of how evil that he was because he was proclaiming all of this stuff anti-government.
Well,
right.
And you're going to talk about holiness, and there's a giant holiness faction there. Let's put it.
Awesome. So, I think everybody kind of gets that the Alamos had an interesting history. There's definitely more to what went on in Falk. There's more to what went on just outside Fort Smith. And, you know, we originally, when we set out to talk about this podcast, Matt, we said we were going to try and keep it in 30 minutes. Yeah. We're at 30 minutes and we hadn't even got into the meat of everything yet. So
there's so much to this.
There is. There's just his life, his actions, the things surrounding him and Susan are just so astounding, right? Which is one of the reasons, you know, I'm linking to in the blog post. I'm going to link to the Amazon link for Benjamin Risha's book. Pick it up, read it. You can learn everything up to the time Tony went to prison the first time. A little bit after that, where Ben was off on his own trying to figure out his way. There's not anything really out there that gives a definitive, this is what happened the second time, right? There's a lot of rumor. You can go and you can read court cases. There's a lot on that. But there's not like a single book that's the history of Tony Alamo post-1995.
I think that'll come eventually. Exactly. That story is, as you mentioned, is not dead. They're still around. Right. Tony's not. Mm-hmm. Tony's dead.
Yep, he died in 2017.
But they've only recently settled some of the court cases over this.
Right. There was, you know, we talked about how much money that they had. Do you know how much the Miller County judge, Miller County federal judge, said that the Alamo Foundation had to pay the victims?
How much?
$525 million.
Oh, wow. But they didn't they didn't get to collect that.
No, of course not. But, that, you know, basically the Alamo Foundation for the rest of forever is going to be sending money to these people until it's all paid up. But who knows? That was the largest, I don't know if you'd call that a settlement or ruling or whatever, out of Miller County up to date, right? There's not been anything with more numbers than that. So let's get into what the Alamos were actually teaching. You know, like I said, we could keep going down history and talking about things, but he taught some things. He taught a lot of things. That were some that were just plain wrong, right? Some that were more just little twists, right, that caused problems. So the vast majority of what Alamo was teaching really stems from the holiness movement, right? Or from his interpretation of the holiness movement, right? He started out, they were obviously part of that charismatic group. I mean, it was the late 60s. That's what was big. That's what was going on. It was just always something, right? You had the megachurch movements that we talked about. You had all these other groups, part of this charismatic organization structure. And so he was jumping on that train. He was like, if I can get people to follow me, that's what we're going to do, right? So he started teaching people that they had to be perfect, right? They had to be without sin. And don't get me wrong, right? Christ tells us to go and not sin anymore, right? Paul teaches that. The church has taught that for years, right? The difference being, if we go and sin, we're not immediately excluded from everything, right? There's repentance, there's pieces that go into that that make it function the way that it's supposed to. Whereas Alamo, both of the Alamos, were basically teaching, if you think about sin, you're going to hell. If you go and you sin, you're going to hell. If you do this, you're going to hell. If you don't do what we tell you, you're going to hell, right? So, you know, Matt talked earlier, you mentioned that family idea, right? That they bring people in and they treat them like a big family, their mom and dad, right? But if you sin, you're not part of the family. You can't be part of the family, right? Or if you leave the group, you died. There is no, oh, they left and they went off and did their own thing. They're dead, right? They're dead, they're going to hell. Nothing else to it. This whole idea is very dangerous because it leads to the requirement for submission. And not submission to Christ, but submission to a person. Namely, in this case, that person being the Alamos.
So what was the difference that took them? I know we talked before about what makes a cult, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have a super hard definition on that.
Right.
But as you mentioned, the holiness movement,
mm-hmm.
you know, we know people who are in the holiness movement and yep. go to holiness churches and are not necessarily cult people. Where did they go that took them further? You know, you've mentioned it already, but I want you to point out specifically what part of that is it goes away from mainline Protestant or mainline Christianity and took them further into outside the realm of maybe what the Bible was talking about.
The issue comes down to that I'm trying to think of how to word it in the right way, right? You know, he took the idea of personal devotion and personal growth and personal development and made it a requirement to even be a part of the group, right? He made it to the extreme, right? He developed rules for the people in the church, right? He limited their engagement with the outside world. He kept the youth, right, the young people, completely separated from each other in such a way that sin, right, in scare quotes, wouldn't even come into their minds, right? At least that was his idea. It was his goal. It didn't happen. But he kept them in this, he tried to keep them in this bubble, right, of no sin for you, right? Which, in and of itself, like I said, is not bad, right? Because we should be striving to stay away from sin. But when you make that part of daily life, to be with the group, to be a part of the family, to be loved by God, right?
Well, and it wasn't just the loved by God. That's the thing. He didn't make it just about your personal devotion with God. He deified himself and right. her as well, in that he spoke for God. He interpreted what God said, and he deified himself that they had to make him happy. mm-hmm. because he's the one communicating God.
Right.
Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he ultimately violated that because he told his people directly they come to the Father through him.
Right.
I don't know that he said he was Jesus, but he presented himself in that way into their lives. And it gave him absolute power. And what does absolute power do? Corrupts absolutely.
Yep.
And that's exactly what happened. They started off semi-legitimate. I mean, they were preaching the same message that a lot of very, you know, normal Christian church would preach. They were preaching the message of salvation and such. And a lot of the people, we mentioned earlier about how he got people into the church and to give up everything. These people had messed up in their lives. Like you said, they were kind of shiftless, had no direction. And they were offering them a family, but they were also offering them salvation. They were offering them, you can. And they gave them the hope that, no, you're not just some no-good sinner who's going to sin all the time. You cannot sin. You just got to be devoted enough.
Right.
And the problem is, not only did they say that, they changed the goalpost. Over time, his theology changed. He added to his theology.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always bad when we add to theology, right? He started in the wrong place anyway, and then he added to it and made it worse and worse as he got more corrupt. Especially after Susan died.
Yeah. Yeah. I've got notes that'll go into the blog post, but talking about the love of God, he's got, we'll link to their website from the blog post, so you can go and look at some of the things that he wrote. One of the things that he wrote is called the sin of not praying, right? There's a single paragraph, and this is why, in my opinion, his teachings, his theology, everything about him was so dangerous, right? Especially in the beginning, right? This is from earlier on in his ministry, because it's really just in this one paragraph, this one little spot where the problem is. And it's very, very dangerous. You know, it's a 5 or 6 page document, and it's one paragraph that's the problem. So if you're not reading it well, right, everything else looks okay, so you read through this one paragraph and you don't even catch it, right? He questions, right? He specifically says, to not pray is sin. Those who tell you that God loves you unconditionally are not telling you the truth. That heap of stones in the ancient city of Ai, which can easily be seen to this very day, is an awesome message from God, a testimony to all those who think they can sin and not be punished for it. Right, he's connecting this idea that God, right, the Almighty, the loving Father, right, in the prodigal son story, that this Father is sitting there waiting on you to mess up so he can thump you on the head, so he can strike you with a lightning bolt, so he can kill you, so he can hurt you, because he hates you. That's what Alamo was saying here. And that's just plain wrong.
Agreed.
Yeah.
That's not God.
Yeah, I've got quotes from St. John Chrysostom that back that up. That'll go in the blog post. But, you know, his whole idea was God doesn't love you unless you're perfect. And like you said, to be perfect is to follow what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So, while we're talking about his theology, let's talk about his intense, burning hatred of the Pope.
Yes. Yes, that, you know, gets us into, you know, I think we're probably going to bounce back and forth between kind of that sociology side of things and the theology side of things here, because you're right, this intense hatred for the Pope became a core of who he was.
And I don't know, did that start after Susan or before? I really don't know about that part, where that came in later. I think the writings were after Susan.
Right. A lot of the things that he wrote were after Susan, because like you said earlier, she was really the one in charge, right? He was just kind of, he was the enforcer, basically. Mm-hmm. But I think I'd have to go back and look at some of the story. Risha talks about how Alamo had been at some point in a Catholic school. Right? And claimed, right, that he had been abused in this school.
Which, to be fair, there has been massive amounts of abuse in the Catholic Church in America during that time frame and for years afterwards. So just a general thing that maybe he was abused in some Catholic school, I think the general population would assume that probably was true. Even though there was lots of kids who went to Catholic school who were never abused, and it doesn't mean it happened to everyone in the Catholic Church, there is documented proof that lots of the Catholic Church at the time covered up that stuff. So it's possible. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so I think his hatred for Catholicism started young, but I don't think it found its outlet until after Susan had died and Tony started to pick up this following of more conspiracy theorists.
And I always found it interesting because, like in Texarkana, we get these flyers about these things, and it was often anti-Catholic stuff. Mm-hmm. And there isn't a huge Catholic presence in Texarkana. There's a couple of Catholic parishes there or whatever, but there's not a majority of Catholics by any means.
Right.
Well, there might be a majority of Catholics in Texarkana now that I think about it.
I was going to say, it depends on how you count Catholic.
Not necessarily shows up at Mass every Sunday.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say, if you count simply the nominal Catholics, it probably is the majority of Christians.
Because there's a huge Hispanic population there now,
right,
and a lot of them are Catholic. If again, maybe nominal, maybe not, but...
Right.
But anyways, I always thought that interesting, and that he was just so anti-Catholic.
He was, and you know, going to the conspiracy theorist side, you know, a huge chunk of his following after prison the first time became this conspiracy theorist group, right? He started talking about how the government was after him, because they were, but not for the reasons that he said.
Right.
You know, he started talking about how the Vatican was the seat of power for the whole world. Every country came and bowed down to the Vatican, right? Whether you were an atheist communist country or an Islamic country or a Christian country, the Vatican was really in charge.
Well, and so there was a lot of movies out back then that would cover things like that. Mm-hmm. That was not adopted by the general population, but it was definitely a thing people had heard about.
Yes. Yeah,
and,
it was.
And the Pope looked scary, and we had a scary looking Pope at the time. Well, John Paul was the Pope most of it.
John Paul II was a pretty good looking dude for a Pope.
And then later we had Francis.
The next guy was crazy.
He looked like somebody out of a horror movie. Yeah. I really don't mean to disrespect the guy, but he looks pretty scary. And that was a cultural thing. Listen, the first time I was in a Catholic church, it was scary for me because the only exposure I'd had in such an environment was from watching horror movies.
Right.
And so that's the same sort of people that he was talking to with these conspiracy theories. It's not that big of a leap. This is why we have to be careful what culture we consume, right?
Absolutely.
We're not of this world. Now, I'm not saying you got to hold yourself off or anything. I think you absolutely ought to read things. I mean, you were talking about reading Alamo stuff, and I was telling you, man, be careful. Don't read too much of that stuff. Even though you're a mature Christian, right, who's very, you know what your beliefs are. You're not questioning your beliefs or anything, so... But we still have to be careful what we have and what's around us all the time. And so a lot of culture at that time, and even somewhat now, has been exposed to Catholicism like that. And especially the Pope. Even Catholics who may go to Mass all the time, they don't know the Pope personally.
Right.
You know? There might be a cardboard cutout of him over in the children's section. We won't name any churches, but we're familiar with one. That dude scared me. Again, because of the whole cultural thing. When you're walking down the hall, boom, there's a cardboard Pope. It's a little scary. Right? And that was Francis, I think, isn't it? Or is it Benedict?
I was going to say, I don't remember. I hadn't
seen that. Oh, you've got to go see that, but we'll get to that later. But there's a cultural thing. So I could see why people would be more susceptible to that, especially people who were already questioning things. And again, he's still targeting people who are kind of down and out, who are seeking answers, who have made some mistakes in life and things have happened badly, and they're trying to seek a family and a place to belong. And sometimes the best way to belong is because we all hate the same thing.
Exactly.
And you mentioned the government. Let's talk about that some more. You mentioned about his anti-government stuff and being in Falk. There is kind of a pro-anti-government thing there. And, y'all, I'm very libertarian, and I'm fairly anti-government myself. I don't trust none of them suckers.
Right.
I've worked for the government, and that makes me trust them less.
Yep.
So I could see that. But you mentioned about that. Maybe that was why he didn't get eliminated in Valk.
Yeah, I think, you know, the big anti-Catholic push, right? Because when you're talking to people in small town evangelical churches, right? There's already an undercurrent of anti-Catholic there, right?
True.
And when you stack on top of that, you say the Vatican is the ones running the government, and that's why the government's so bad, right? You've added a layer on top of it already. And I told you earlier that some of his later shows, I think the specific programs that I was listening to were from 2007, right before he went to prison the last time. We'll talk more about this when we get to my third point on theology, but he was discussing Hitler's speeches as if the speeches themselves were scripture.
What?
Yeah, we'll get to it. He was using the speeches from Hitler to make spiritual points for his listeners.
But look, Hitler had some of the same audience, not the same people, but he was Hitler's speeches were targeting people who felt they were down and out, they were being oppressed, and they were looking for a way out. They were looking for belonging. That's what the whole nationalism thing with the Nazi party. They were looking to be a part of something.
Yep.
They weren't looking to kill a million Jews. That wasn't what most people were trying to get into it for. It's what happened, though. Because when you get into groupthink, it is important to be a revolutionary. It's important to break the mold and not agree with everybody in the room. If you're sitting in a room and you agree with everybody in that room, somebody's doing something wrong.
Right.
But that's my fiercely libertarian American viewpoint there.
Man. So all of these things, right? I mean, his website's got UFO writings and everything else, right? He really latched on to this conspiracy theorist group, right? Yeah, I mean, the government did, or in his mind, the Vatican did 9/11 through the government. All of these things, right, that takes the people that would be considered weird or outcasts, right, and gives them a home. You know, just like we were talking about, you know, the people that are so anti-government, right, you look at them and you say, that's too much. But they can come to Tony, and Tony's like, yeah, absolutely, and he's 100% on board with them, and they feel at home, right? And so then they start to fit into the teaching, right, and the daily practice of what he was doing, and it becomes this cycle that turns into chaos and brokenness. So, you know, you mentioned the anti-Pope idea, which it boggles my mind because of how he ran things. You know, we were talking before we got started about how so much of the things that he says on tangents are intended to make people think that God specifically set him aside made him the prophet of God to run, to be the world pastor that he calls himself whenever he opens every one of his radio shows. Yeah. But he's running the church just like the Pope.
Right, as if he were the Pope.
As if he were the Pope.
So, are you saying the Pope's a cult leader?
No.
Okay, just to make that clear so people aren't confused here.
No, I'm saying that Tony took the things that he liked with the way that the Pope does things, right? That he has the final say on theological matters and things like that, and applied them to himself, right? But at the same time, denounced everything that the Pope was doing. So his left hand was doing one thing while his right hand was doing the opposite, right? So he and Susan spent a great deal of mental energy, I can only imagine, making sure that the things that they said and the way that they said them kept people with this mindset of, these are the prophets of God, they are here to guide us and lead us, and so we should follow them.
They created a thing of this sinlessness, right?
Mm-hmm.
But even when their followers found that they were guilty of sin, it was easier for them to ignore that or go past that because they felt that they had such a close relationship with God that they had to follow them anyway. And listen, I've experienced some of that myself before. Like whenever you see your religious leaders start to falter and you're like, well, okay, I see this is happening, but you know, the Lord put them in there, put them in that place. The Lord's blessing them anyway. So then you try to either justify the sin or just ignore it because you don't want to deal with that. And, you know, and it makes it more complicated. So it's real easy to walk away from somebody whenever you go to church every Sunday at their church. But it's really hard to walk away when you and your entire family and your wife and kids work for the church, live for the church, live on church grounds. It's the whole thing. You can't get away from it.
Right. Yeah. And if you do get away from it, you're ostracized and everyone looks at you as if you're dead. You're taught that if you leave, you're going to hell. There's this whole brainwashing mentality, right? You know, I was telling you that the way that he was doing this, and it's, you really have to be listening, and you have to understand this is what he's doing when you're listening to his show. There was one episode that I listened to today on the way back to Dallas that, I kid you not, he started a prayer at 30 seconds into the show, and 15 minutes later, he said amen.
That sounds like a lot of Baptist preachers.
Right? But what he was doing was, the whole time, he would start into his message, right, and then realize that he hadn't said his amen yet, and so he'd bring it back to preaching. But so many times he would say, God, I know that you have sent me to do this, right? So as part of his prayer, he's intermingling this idea that he's been sent. And then in probably one of the other episodes that I listened to, right, he spent a great deal of time talking about how Paul's ministry, right, took 20 years, right, before Paul really got into his mission efforts and doing things, and how he and Susan had done so much, and it wasn't until like 20 years later that he really stepped up and took the reins and started doing things. Because even though he was a part of it, you know, Susan died in 78, and then he went to jail at the end of the 80s, early 90s, he wasn't really doing a lot. He was really kind of keeping the status quo. It wasn't until he came back from prison that he really took off and started doing things himself in his own way, which put him in the position that he was in. So he was making this connection between, you know, Paul took a long time, I took a long time, therefore I'm Paul, you should follow me. He did the same thing with Moses and with Joshua and with Abraham. And, you know, he picked all these little things about people and applied them to himself, right? Which, going back to that brainwashing idea, he wasn't actively out there teaching, hey, I'm like Paul, right, because it took me this long. It's, you know, it took Paul this long to do this, 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 and this, and it was between 1980 and 1980, whatever, that it took me to do this, and it's the same amount of years, and it's... He's making the connection on that marketing front, right? You remember, he was a marketer, right? He was in a marketing meeting when all this started. Yeah. He's taking all of these ideas from subliminal messaging, and he's applying it, right? So that the people, as they're listening to him, pick up on all these things and apply them to him.
Yeah, because these people follow him very much so. As you mentioned, he went to prison another time, and then he died in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And there are still followers there. Like, this group still exists, even without Tony and Susan.
Yep.
Which I don't understand, because it was so focused on them.
Right.
I'm not sure what these people are doing, but they're still around. They have a Facebook group. Mm-hmm. Now, they're not huge. I really don't know what the size is. And that's something we put down. We was going to talk about size. I'm not real sure what the size is of this group. I think it was several hundred people at one time. But I'm not real sure where they're at now or really where they were before.
It's weird, right? Because Tony's literature, right?
The things that he supposedly wrote, supposedly for a reason.
The things that he wrote and passed out, right? He taught his people, right? Whether directly or indirectly, that every one of those pamphlets that they passed out is a saved person, right?
Yeah.
That person will read it, that person will be saved, right? There is no maybe about it. It's, you pass it out, they are saved.
And that's, again, right, making him the one, not God.
Yep. So, the size of this group, it's impossible to fathom. Because...
But we don't know what the truth was. A lot of the information we have from this group comes from him.
Right.
And he obviously lied about some of his numbers.
Yes.
But now, and we do know from Benjamin Rush's book, you know, there were quite a few families and stuff involved at one time. Yeah. So I'm guessing it was a few hundred people at least. And we do know that they've had at least one person in several parts of the country because they had churches in different parts.
And that's the thing. There's...
To this day, they advertise that there are churches that are open on their website that we know for a fact are not open, not owned by them, and not used for services whatsoever.
Right. And like you said, we can't necessarily believe everything, right? Because we know that there were lies, right? We know that there were issues. But on several of the radio programs, you know, they would read testimonials... Right, and it would be people asking for the literature so they could pass it out in their neighborhoods. So they could have very easily, if all of those testimonials are accurate and legit, they could have had thousands of people just scattered throughout the U.S. receiving this literature and continuing to pass it out. Or they could have all been faked and they didn't have anybody.
Well, and think about how the group worked. You couldn't just be a part of this group by just being somebody who passes out literature in your neighborhood.
Right.
That had to turn into you moving with them somewhere in one of their places and living and working for them directly. You couldn't be passive. So on that, they acted as if there were passive members of the group, but there couldn't be.
Right. Yep. So speaking of literature, Matt, I bought you a book.
Oh, y'all, I should mention that Brian's an academic, and he's fixing to talk about something that's going to really upset the guy.
I don't know. I don't know. Yes. So, I bought you this book, right? This is Tony Alamo's The Messiah According to Bible Prophecy. Okay? It is 84 pages long, right? And it's filled with areas in which Jesus fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay. Do you remember how much I spent on this book for you? Do you remember me telling you?
It was a lot of money, wasn't it?
It was $50.
Oh my goodness. For an 80-page booklet, it's been copied.
For an 80-page booklet.
On a black and white copy machine.
right? That's black and white, no pictures, no nothing, right? It's just text.
We prefer right. We prefer comic books, so you know, we want a good color book. I'm joking.
Oh, Matt.
But yes, but, it's very, very cheap looking.
Right. So for those of you listeners who don't know, Matt loves cult stuff, right? So I bought him this because I know that he loves cult stuff. And as I started reading this book, I've read and listened to Tony Alamo, right? As I start reading this book, this is not Tony Alamo. This does not read like Tony Alamo. This does not sound like Tony Alamo. This is not Tony Alamo, right? So I start looking and I start digging and I find another book called Messiah in Both Testaments by Fred Maldoux.
Now, was this book already in your collection?
No, I bought this one.
Oh, okay.
Because I wanted to be sure, right? So I'm doing this digging and I find out that 99.9% of this Messiah in the Old Testament, or Messiah in Bible Prophecy, whatever it's called, right, is plagiarized from this Messiah in Both Testaments by Maldoux. And so I'm looking, I'm like, surely not. I mean, I can get that he probably pulled a few things out of it. So I bought this book, this Messiah by John Maldoux, or Fred Maldoux.
And how much that was that book?
This book was only like $6, right? It is 100% the same.
Is it also 80-something pages, or is it part of that book?
Well, it is 95 pages, okay. But it's a different font size.
Oh, well.
Right?
So it's binded different. It's got a regular book binding. It's bound different.
There's a lot of, you know, the size on the page is a little bit different. But you can pick any page in this book and find it in the other book, and they're identical. Down to the footnotes, they're identical.
And who's the author of that book?
Fred John Maldoux.
Now, how do you know he didn't steal that from Tony?
Because this one, by Maldoux, was copyrighted in 1956.
Ha 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 ha. And what do we know about Maldoux? Do we know anything about him?
I don't know. I was too mad that he had completely plagiarized this book. And I'm just like... Because it comes back to that issue of he is the prophet of God.
And, right? And put that in the blog post, because I'm not sure I've heard this information about them before.
Oh, yeah, it'll be there eventually. But, you know, it comes back to him being the prophet of God. You cannot question Tony Alamo, right? So nobody questioned that he didn't write this book. No, nobody looked at it and said... Tony doesn't use these words. Tony doesn't use, right, this kind of language. Tony doesn't do things like this. Tony doesn't talk about baseball. Because they were so scared of him. They just accepted that he wrote this. And it's got a list of other books in the back that I could guarantee you not a single one of them he wrote.
Other books that he supposedly wrote?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So not only is he a bad cult leader, he's a plagiarist. Is it plagiarist that the word you use?
Yeah.
Plagiarizer, plagiarist.
Right. Yeah, something like that.
He plagiarized.
He did. And just ripped the pages out, slapped a new cover on it, was gone. Sold a whole bunch of them. Made a whole bunch of money off of it.
Off of somebody else's work.
Off of somebody else's work.
Which is really how he made all his money, right? He had his followers do things. He made all his money off of somebody else's work.
Yep.
And preachers have been known to do this before, but he was never called out on it. Like you said, they may not have known by it. They may not have read the other book. When that came out, I don't know, when did Tony release his book?
It's copyrighted 1991.
Okay, so his followers probably didn't have a way to, like, you know, they didn't have Amazon to find other books similar or search out the passages or anything. But they could have easily read and discerned, this don't sound like him.
Exactly. Yeah. If I could pick it up after having just read some of his articles for this post,
the people who knew him really should have.
The people who knew him should have known. Absolutely.
That's disappointing.
It is. So I've got one other point. We talked about Hitler. This is one of those that gets me, right? See, now I'm the one getting worked up.
Definitely.
And the very beginning of this, it was you that was getting worked up. This Hitler thing, right? He sat down and spent at least 15 of his radio shows picking out pieces of Hitler speeches and applying them to spiritual life. All because he claims the Holy Spirit told him to.
So was he lifting up Hitler as a positive thing? Like, yes. Hitler was right?
Yes. Because it ties back to his anti-Vaticanism, right? Because in his mind, right, what he was teaching in these episodes was the Vatican went to Hitler and said, hey, the Jews are they're insurrectionists. You've got to get rid of them. You've got to stop them. They're trying to usurp your government, right? Which is then when Hitler said, well, I'm not going to be part of the United Nations. We're pulling everything back. We're going to do this ourselves. Figure this out. Right? Right? But then he claims the Vatican then went to the Allies and said, Hitler's building up an army. He's fixing to kill a whole bunch of Jews. Someone's got to do something about him. Right? And they were playing both sides, according to Alamo. So...
And you don't think there's any truth in that?
No.
Okay.
I mean, no. No. So he's claiming, right, in these episodes, I'll link to them in the blog post, that the Holy Spirit told him to examine Hitler's speeches and find the good from them.
Wow.
So, back to, again, this, everything really stems from this holiness, prophet of God, movement, ideology, conspiracy theorist bubble, right, that is Tony Alamo. His claim that the Holy Spirit told him to do something, right, is enough for his followers to just submit and say, yes, Tony, we agree.
You know, the funny thing about Hitler came into power roughly just under 100 years ago from when we're talking right now. Just under 100 years ago. And yet, he's had such a profound impact upon the world that me and you are expecting in American society today that if we talk about Hitler, people know the story of Hitler, know who Hitler is and what happened.
Yep.
And it happened almost 100 years ago. And not even in our country, although it affected our country greatly and the whole world greatly. And as we discussed in one of our other podcasts last week, we're on the cusp of World War III now, and Hitler was World War II.
Yep.
But it's such an impact that it's still something we talk about. So I see how he would pick that, because it's something, again, as you mentioned about being able to pick things out in culture and try to get people to identify. And as I asked you that question, I wanted to see how you react. I obviously don't believe the Vatican was orchestrating Hitler to do this stuff. Yeah. However, there is definitely been some long-running conspiracy theories about what part the Catholic Church played or didn't play during that. And there has definitely been some stories about some members of the Catholic Church who vehemently opposed what Hitler was doing and actively worked to subvert that, and some members who maybe didn't oppose so much and maybe turned a blind eye to things.
Right.
You know? Which, to be fair, would happen with any large organization, right? I'm not saying the Catholic Church did that, but it has been a question for a long time. So I could see where he would go down that path and would get people, again, thinking, well, maybe this makes some sense. Even though it starts off sounding so crazy, he would talk about Hitler. When you explain it that way, I'm like, well, okay, I see where he was going.
Right. So the concern, yes, I think trying to pull spiritual truth out of Hitler's speeches is a little weird.
A lot weird?
It's a lot weird, right?
He's a maniacal madman who killed a million Jews, yeah?
6 million Jews.
Six million Jews, sorry.
Right. Yeah,
big difference.
It's a big difference there. But my concern with it is this idea that the Holy Spirit told him. I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit has never sat down with me and said, I need to examine Hitler's speeches.
No, but has the Holy Spirit spoken to you?
No.
Really?
Yep.
That'd be something we disagree on. Which would be ironic, because I consider myself more conservative than you. But, interesting. I think the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. I don't believe the Holy Spirit would speak to me outside the realm of biblical teaching. But I believe that the Holy Spirit, God, however you would phrase it, has spoken to me about certain specific things in my life. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit's ever told me, go tell someone else. Because this is God, they can, you know. And I'm not a prophet.
Right.
But he was claiming that he was a prophet and that he spoke for God. But it's funny how very specific those things would be. And he would use that for his own things. And I think we've seen some of that in the Old Testament, in the Bible too, where there were false prophets who seen where there were prophets who would say, well, God told me da-da-da. And then the false prophets would say other things.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, it never works out well for them.
Right.
God and really doesn't like that.
Right. Exactly. It's blasphemy.
You know, there you go.
In Tony's case, it's attributing a lie, whether it's a lie from himself or from Satan himself, it's attributing a lie to the Holy Spirit, which can't happen, like, at all.
Like, at all.
we can get into the theology of can God lie, but no.
He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has no... Why would God lie? There's nothing, no reason for that.
That'll be a topic for our other podcast, because there's a lot more to it than why, but how?
That's a good topic, actually. We should talk about that more.
This idea, right, just breaks everything, because you're calling on the Almighty to give you authority to say something that's wrong. And Tony did this a lot. I mean, I don't know if y'all figured it out yet, but I've listened to a lot of his radio shows. I've read a lot of his articles. He did this a lot. And most of the time, I would probably say 99.9% of the time, there's falsehood attributed with it.
And he often tried to justify his own sins, right?
Yep.
That he was above other things. I mean, that's the whole thing with the child brides and stuff. He decided that, you know, a female was able to be a bride and all that would mean as soon as they hit puberty, basically.
Right.
And, you know, our society would consider that completely just disgusting and horrible. I think most societies would and should. But he decided that he knew better. He knew different. Granted, in some part of the times that the Bible describes, maybe the time when people got married would have been younger, but not that young. But he decided to change that because he was a prophet, because that's what he wanted. He was in sexual sin himself, and he justified his own sin.
See, we're just going to keep on going. Talking of justification of his sin, right? He spent almost an entire radio program. I think it's number 306. It's either 306 or 321. I listened to both of them back to back today. And in this show, right, he spent a great deal of time talking about how the Bible, nor the Quran, nor the Torah, nor any of the other holy books, right, forbid polygamy.
What?
Because they don't. They don't explicitly forbid it, right? Okay. And so what he was doing was he was saying, it's not forbidden, so therefore it's okay. Right. Now, he, again, was doing this little magic trick with his words, right? And you joke, and we joke all the time about how much I'm like, semantics matters.
Right.
He does this thing with his words where he's saying one thing and doing another. Right? Because he's saying the Bible doesn't forbid it, doesn't necessarily make it right, but the government forbids it, and there's problems there. And so I defy you to show me where I have marriage licenses with multiple people.
That's different.
It's different, exactly. So he's doing this thing where he's justifying that it's okay for him to go about doing this without having anything to back it up on the government side, so therefore they can't come at him about it.
So he's still playing to that fear of the government thing.
He's still playing to the
he's the one who talks to God, he's the one who interprets. Yep.
He's the one who decides what's right and what's wrong.
That puts you in such a bad place.
It does.
Such a bad place.
Matt, I have a question for you. We've been going for a little under an hour and a half now. So much for a 30-minute topic. But I think we should begin winding it up.
Okay.
So a question. Is the Alamo Christian Foundation, Tony Alamo Ministries, whatever they're calling themselves these days, are they a cult?
Absolutely. And now you're going to say why, right?
Well, I mean,
absolutely, and I'll tell you why. Not only have they perverted Christianity, they made it all about the leaders, put themselves as the leaders of the whole thing. They made people give up their entire lives, financially, socially, everything. Give up their entire lives to serve them. So I think it's pretty clear, cut and dry case of this is a cult. This is a dangerous cult.
Mm-hmm.
And the people are dangerous. That's the other thing. His people have committed crimes for him.
Yes.
To help cover up his crimes, to help enrich the organization. His people have committed crimes for him. And I think would continue to do so. It disturbs me that they're still around.
It does. Yes. I agree. I think they fall very clearly on that other side of the line of this is a cult.
Yeah, not just a religion we disagree with, but a dangerous right. cult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's going to be some groups that we talk about that we're like, I don't know if they really fit cult as much as just someone that we disagree with.
Well, like but, we talked about holiness. Neither one of us really believes in the holiness movement. But
right.
that doesn't make them a cult just because they're a holiness church. I know some great people at the holiness church in Falk. You know, but that doesn't mean I agree with them, but they don't make them right. a cult either.
Yep. Yep. So, Matt, I think that does it for us. I think we have come to a conclusion that the Alamo Christian Foundation is definitely a cult, definitely something to steer away from. For our listeners, right, if you go and you find our blog post at faithfraudsfalsehoods.com, there's going to be some more information. There'll be some stuff on their theology mostly because I'm the one writing it and that's what I deal with most often. But you'll also find all of our sources, right? You'll find the specific articles that I specifically read, the audio podcasts, the book by Benjamin Risha, all of that will be there so that you can go and you can look for yourself. Don't take our words for it, right? Don't just say, oh, because Brian and Matt said it, it must be true. Right.
Absolutely.
Don't do that. Right. Go and find out for yourself. But, like Matt said, be very, very careful about where you put yourself. If you're going and you're spending all of your time there and you are not a firmly rooted, faithful follower of Jesus, just read our blog post and leave it at that. Don't go to their site. Don't look at their stuff. Because it's so much truth mixed with those few lies that cause so much of a problem. And I think it's unwise if you're not firmly grounded in your own understanding of the truth. There's no reason for you to go and mix yourself in with the lies.
And you're going to link to Benjamin Risha's book about growing up in this cult.
Yes.
Absolutely. And I'll mention to y'all, now they're not a sponsor, where this is not a sponsored podcast at all, but Audible does have a free trial. And if you don't want to read the book and get the printed one, it is available on Audible and is narrated very well.
Yes.
And is a good listen. It kind of gives you a good overview up until, like you said, around 95 or so, mm-hmm. around the first time he went to prison, about what happened there. So that'd be a good resource, too, if you want to learn more.
Absolutely. So, Matt, who are we talking about next?
Well, did we make a decision on who we were talking
about next?
Was it Jones?
It was Jones.
Okay. So we're going to talk about Jim Jones. I say, oh, that's a little morbid. I was going to say we should drink Kool-Aid when we talk about Jim Jones. Because that's kind of a cultural thing now. It's almost a cultural joke, even though a bunch of people killed themselves with Kool-Aid. But we're going to talk about that, get more into that. It's almost like the hot coffee, the hot coffee McDonald's lady. I think a lot of people don't understand what really happened with the Kool-Aid there.
Right.
And why the people drank the Kool-Aid with the strychnine in it and killed themselves.
Yep.
So let's have a little Kool-Aid since I already brought it up. And let's talk about Jim Jones next week or next month.
Absolutely. Yep. Thank you, guys.